All right, church. Well, in the past 15 weeks, we have been working through the Gospel of Mark together. And in this, we've seen Mark make some pretty compelling points throughout his Gospel. He's presented Jesus as the one who brings the dead to life, yet is rejected by his own. He's the promised Isaiac king who rules and reigns, yet he still sends messengers to the lost houses of Israel. Last week, we saw his claim of messiahship validated even further. If you remember, one of the signs of the great day of the Lord, according to Malachi, was the second coming of Elijah. And Mark paints John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Elijah. As Luke says, Elijah has come. And if you remember our Greek we've been working through, that's an aorist active indicative. For those who don't remember the Greek, it means a completed event that's done without continuation. And this morning, we see Jesus stacked side by side with this Elijah event, portrayed as the greater Moses. So this morning, we're going to witness a parable or a miracle you're probably very familiar with, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, it's interesting. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, meaning it conveys something very important about Jesus, and we would do well to pay attention to it. So before we move into the text, let's pray and ask God for wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us wisdom to understand your word this morning. We ask that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning comes from Mark 6, 30 through 44. If you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God being read? Mark 6, 30 through 44. And the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they'd found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups in the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so this text resumes, actually picks up chronologically after the sending out of the 12 in chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Once again, we have that Markan sandwich which in view here. So it's this common rhetorical strategy that Mark would use where he would begin a story, so in this case, the sending of the 12, and then he interrupts the story with something very important, and this is John the Baptist, figured as Elijah, and then he picks the story back up, and this is the feeding of the 5,000. In this text, we're going to see a couple critical themes that we really need to understand to get a grasp on who Jesus is. First, we're going to see Jesus do what is clearly a Mosaic act. What Jesus does with the feeding of the 5,000 is clearly a Mosaic act. He feeds the people of Israel in the wilderness. But second, and less often noticed, I think, is we're going to see Jesus do a Davidic act. He's going to feed the people with 5 loaves, and that's going to be an important piece of this as well. So we're going to draw these themes out as we work through the text this morning. So let's jump back into our story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Remember, it's both Mosaic and Davidic. Keep those two things in mind as we think about this miracle kind of combined into one miracle. And we'll see it more clearly as we move forward. Mark 6, 30 through 32. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him that they had all they had done and taught. So remember, this is coming back from being sent out as a 12. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. So the apostles return from their mission out to the lost houses of Israel. And what does Jesus do for them? He provides rest. Right? Which is the right thing, right? Rest from their labors, rest from their concerns. He said, hey, come with me to a secluded place and we'll rest. And I think it's a massively overlooked portion of the text, because what tends to happen is we read the sending of the 12, we read the story of John the Baptist, and then we pick up the feeding of the 5,000 like it's not connected to what's before. But the whole reason for going to the desolate place is that they might rest. Rest from their labors, right? And it's an important thing for us, church. We are a people who are meant to rest, right? Where we're called to rest. As a matter of fact, it's built into the created order. Rest is built into how man is to understand creation and how we are to ebb and flow with the seasons and the days. On the seventh, 6 days you work, seventh day you rest. Now, sometimes we understand that rest can be interrupted, right? We've seen that before. Necessity, right? Acts of mercy. We see that here. And sometimes interruptions can't wait. But the lesson to begin with is that we should be a people who rest, right? Not laziness, but take rest from our labors, right? Rest is part of the biblical mandate, and we should remember that as biblical people. Let's keep going. Verses 33 through 34. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So Jesus leads them by boat to this desolate place, and the people kind of figure out where they're going. Moms, you ever been headed somewhere and your kids get there first? All right? Thought I found the peace in the room over here for a second. Jesus is leading them to a desolate place, and the people figure out, I know where they're going. And the people beat them around there, and they're waiting. And when Jesus steps ashore, he has compassion on them, right? This planned rest is interrupted. There's work that must be done. It's a greater work. The sheep need a shepherd. Now, we need to be careful. We don't want to miss the condemnation in this statement, right? There is significant condemnation upon the Pharisees and the leaders of the church in that day. Why are they like sheep without a shepherd? Because the shepherds aren't doing their job. That is a significant piece of how we understand Jesus and his condemnation of the leaders as things build and mark and go forward. They're sheep without a shepherd because the shepherds have failed to shepherd the sheep. Say that three times fast. That's my first time. It wasn't even written down. It just came out. Spitting rhymes. So log that little condemnation away, because it's an important piece for us to understand as we continue to work through Mark. And of course, all the other Gospels have this significant aspect of condemnation in them as well. But back to it, it's not that Jesus had anything, that he had to do anything here. He very well could have gotten back in the boat and just kept going, right? He had every option, every right to do that. But because he had compassion, he chose to minister. Now, not only this, but not only does he minister, but he tells his under-shepherds, let's go, right? So the under-shepherds now go and do acts of mercy and minister to the people in need, right? So you have the over-shepherd, the good shepherd, and his under-shepherds getting to work, 35 through 36. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. So disciples, of course, they're thinking rationally, right? This is a very rational, like pragmatic kind of thing. Hey, Jesus, it's getting late, right? We've got to get them back to where they can figure out how they're going to eat and all that kind of stuff before all the places close, for the markets close up, all that kind of stuff. It's a very logical thing to do. And look, I think it's a place that we can make one of those omniscient reader mistakes. Like, we know what's going to happen, and so it's easy to begin to look back and judge the disciples on these things, right? It's a completely logical thing to do. And I think what we do is we look at this with the disciples and we say, well, if I were there, having seen what Jesus had done, I would have had faith that he would have had a plan, right? That's what we probably would have done. We like, and my thing that is like, really? Like, do we really think that? Because if you believe that, if you believe that you would expect Jesus to find 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to divide them to feed 5,000 men plus whoever else is there with them, I have another question for you. Do you lose sleep before a flight because you're scared you'll oversleep the alarm? We're not a trusting people. Like, we're just generally not a trusting people. Like, we don't have that kind of assumed trust that all of this is going to work out. I doubt we would have assumed in that moment that, well, of course, Jesus probably has some grand plan up his sleeve to feed all these people. But it's not only that, but this is pretty normative, right? Jesus would spend time, he would do his teaching, and then the people would go home. That's what happened. They come out, and then they would go home. And up to this point in the narrative, that is the norm. The people would come out, Jesus would teach, and then they would all go home. Out of all the Gospels, we only have a couple miracles like this, where he feeds these masses. It's not the norm for Jesus to walk around feeding thousands of people. His disciples are probably doing the right and normal thing. Hey, it's getting late. We're concerned about them getting food. Let's send them on back home. That's actually probably a very shepherding way to think. Keep them a little longer. No one gets to eat dinner. Let's get them back so they get some food in their belly. But Jesus doesn't agree with them. He does something unusual. Look at verse 37. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Now, we're told in John's account of this story that he asked Philip specifically to go where to buy bread to feed all these people. And we're told that he did it to test Philip because Jesus had a plan. And so Jesus does what he usually does. He takes a normal occasion, he flips the script and uses it as a teaching moment. Right? He does a lot of that through the Gospels. And the response is, what? That's the response. Like, you go buy food. What? That's like 200 denarii. So if you don't know, a denarii was a day's wages. And so this is, I mean, to put it in today's terminology, so I'm going to work from January to August to feed these people. Like, I already do that with my taxes, right? Yeah. It's a joke for the FBI person listening to it down the road. That's a meme joke too. Okay, all right. But that's the kind of money in view. Here's just significant amounts of money. Like, this is not like we'll just get the buffet. Like, this is, no one has this money just sitting around. It's an unrealistic request in their eyes. And this is where Jesus does the Mosaic yet Davidic miracle, 38 through 42. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they'd found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups in the green grass. So he sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and they were satisfied. Now in the Bible, there are a couple bread-related miracles that stand out, right? The first one you could probably think of is the Mosaic miracles, right? It's through Moses, of course, God working through Moses, but through Moses that the people of Israel were fed bread in the wilderness for all those years, right? Later, they got meat after they complained about the free, sweet bread that rained from the sky every day. I have a question for the moms in the room. You ever feel like that with your kids? Like you cook at the store, you cook, you have that meal ready, and they're not hungry unless it's Chick-fil-A. Now, we wouldn't know about that in the Blaha household. We hear that other people struggle with that in their households. Our kids don't ever complain. Ever. But we recognize this. Like, this is a Mosaic event. This idea of feeding the masses with bread out of a miraculous event, that's a Mosaic event. And in John's version of the story, he sets up this miracle with a statement to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are seeking to disqualify him. They're attacking him. They even want to kill him. And this is what he says in John 5, 45 through 47. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And then the very next thing that John has Jesus do is go feed the 5,000. Which, in other words, if you believe Moses, you would have believed in me. Now watch me go do this Moses event in the wilderness. And he feeds the 5,000. He's showing them that he's the greater Moses. And the people get it there. In John, we see the people get it. And in John's retelling, we get this. In 6:14, at the end of the miracle, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." Why is that P on prophet capitalized? Notice that? The P is capitalized, right? Because they haven't been waiting for a prophet. They've been waiting for the prophet, right? The prophet is the one they're waiting on. We get this in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. The Lord, this is Moses talking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him.'" So John tells us the people recognize that this is the one. This is the prophet, capital P, that we have been waiting on to show up. He's here. So people clearly recognize a Mosaic miracle here. It's a Mosaic thing in his presence, right? This must be the great prophet. And if you take that tact, which I believe to be the main angle here communicated by Mark, you're going to see something very interesting in Mark's arrangement of the gospel. In back-to-back-to-back stories, Mark has organized his gospel that so that we're given the reign of the king prophesied in Isaiah, fulfilled by Jesus in the hearing of his people in Nazareth. That's Mark 6:2. Then you have Mark interrupting the story and giving the fulfillment of the second coming of Elijah seen in John the Baptist, right? There's that aorist active indicative. And now you have the fulfillment of the great prophet, the greater Moses. These are all stacked together very intentionally. So you're getting kingship, messenger, great prophet, right? It's not a coincidence in how these things are laid out. Mark is making a very clear point. The king is here, fulfilling Isaiah. Elijah has come, fulfilling Malachi. And now the great prophet is before us, fulfilling Deuteronomy. These are the signs of the great and awesome day of the Lord. What have they been saying since the beginning? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? This is what Israel has been waiting on. This is it. And that's the Mosaic angle. Right? You see the Moses imagery that's happening here with Jesus. But there's also this Davidic angle. This kind of allusion, so maybe I can ask you this. How many loaves of bread were there? Five, right? That's right, five. Now, hold that five number in mind. Do you remember, I don't know, maybe it's 10 weeks ago, you probably don't, it's okay. Do you remember when Jesus and the disciples were going on the Sabbath and they're picking the heads of grain and they accuse them of working on the Sabbath? What does Jesus refer to? David feeding his men from the bread of presence from the temple, right? They're doing the Lord's work. They can eat the bread of presence, right? This is an important thing. Does anyone want to guess how many loaves of bread were there in the bread of presence? Five. That's right. Yeah, these aren't trick questions, right? So now these are the only two places, this miracle and bread of presence, where five loaves of bread are mentioned in the Bible. We've already seen Mark make the connection that Jesus is David. Like we're seeing this theme going through as a son of David, son of man, okay? So David takes the bread of presence to feed his men, right? The five loaves that were there and gave his men food to eat. And now the son of David, the long-awaited king, the greater Moses, the prophet, right? He takes five loaves and he feeds the 5,000. Right? He doesn't feed his army this time. Last time they picked the heads of grain off the field for his, you know, soldiers, if you would, his apostles, his disciples. Now he's just with his people. And he not only feeds his apostles, disciples, right, but now he is feeding the people of Israel with this bread. He's multiplied. It's a greater David miracle. From five to David's men, from five to 5,000 men. See the intensification of what's happening here. So again, we have this marking concept, this Jesus as the son of David, the king they've been waiting for, right? Mark is all about the conquest of the king, right? That's his, how he set this thing up. And now the king not only feeds his warriors, but he also feeds his people as well. He's a gracious king, right? So it's interesting to note the process. Look at chapter 6, verse 41. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. So you get two different actions, one with the bread and one with the fish. The bread he breaks, which is a very sacramental action. It's the same thing that he's going to do at the night of the Lord's Supper. He's going to break the bread for his disciples, right? Most scholars agree that there's a significance in this language tying it together. This is a foreshadow of what he will do for his people, right? His body being broken, bread broken, okay? It's a foreshadow of that command for the Last Supper. But the fish, he merely divides, right? And so you have this imagery of there's something standing out about this bread being broken because it's kind of a unique term that you see over and over when it comes to Christ's work. The image we see clearly through Scripture, especially the New Testament, is that bread represents Christ's body broken for us. And here he takes the bread, symbolically pointing to David and the bread of presence. He breaks it to feed his people in the wilderness, pointing to the spiritual reality that Christ's body will be what sustains the people of God. And in doing this miracle, Jesus combines both Mosaic miracle, feeding the people in the wilderness, with Davidic miracle, right? Feeding his people with the five loaves, right? You see these two themes kind of coming together here? And he combines them under one person, which is the Son of Man, which is his whole time. He's been saying, I'm the Son of Man. I can forgive sins. I can raise the dead. I can do all these things. Son of Man is the overarching category of this Jesus guy. And the Son of Man displays his power on the heels of this second coming of Elijah. These are powerful things Mark is communicating. Mark is highly concerned with Christ's kingship, highly concerned with his reign. All the Gospels complement each other to show that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And you begin to see the pieces coming together in this really important piece, chapter and a half of Mark that we've been working through. He's methodically building a case for who Christ is and what he does. And these glimpses are really critical to us because in about six chapters, you guys know what's coming up. Mark 13, the abomination of desolation, all this kind of stuff, right? Mark is building an understanding of Christ and his work leading up to this eschatology and how we understand what's going on in those chapters. So if we ignore it here, we're really confused when we get there, right? So we got to pick up what Mark is laying down as we go. Let's keep going. Verse 42. How the people respond? And they all ate and they were satisfied, right? And people of God, that's how the people of God should respond when they've been fed Christ, right? Satisfied. Like that is what we're, that's how we should be. And it's really when I want to bring the kind of the application of the sermon today. And the question is, are you satisfied, right? Should probably call that the title of the sermon right there. It'd been a better title. Because we learn as we keep moving through Mark is that the people don't stay satisfied. Right, you see that as it goes, right? They crave more and more of Jesus, but they don't actually crave Jesus. They crave what he can do for them. Because there's an important distinction there, right? As a matter of fact, it's after this miracle, I think they actually try to make him king in one of the other gospels. Hey, let's make him the king. And in some sense, you go, hey, they get it, right? They get it. This is the king. He's here. But they want a king that looks like the world's kings. Right? And what does Christ say about his kingship? It's not of this world. But his kingdom is not of this world. It looks different than we would expect it to look at times. They want to make a king in their own image, in the image of this world, and Christ says, it's not how this works. And so here's the truth, and it's a tough truth, and I think we see it a lot in kind of the health and wealth gospel that you kind of see around. If you pursue Jesus for what he can give you, which you can kind of get off of them, then you're always going to be unsatisfied, right? Because like this is at some point, this is probably Judas's problem the whole time. Like Judas probably thinks this Jesus guy is interesting. Like there's something about him, right? And then what does Judas end up doing? He's the guy who keeps the purse strings, right? So maybe Judas sees a way to get wealthy off this. But we don't really know. At some point, what we know is that Judas follows Jesus for a long time, probably because he thinks there's something in it for him down the road. And when the in it looked like death, he's out, right? Because what he wanted was the benefits of Jesus without the kingship. See? All right. I skipped way off my notes there. Hold on. Okay, I'm back. Okay, so what he gives is not something that we qualify on this earth, right? It's not kingdoms and powers. It's not provision and comfort. It's not crowns and authority. And I'm going to say it again, and you'll hear me say it over and over and over, because his kingdom is not of this world. Okay. But what he does give is bread of life, right? And so that's a different kind of bread. If you look at people who you go, that person has eaten the bread of life, okay? They don't look wealthy according to the world's standards. Typically, God blesses wealth. I'm not saying if you're wealthy, you're not a Christian, right? But the aim is different. How you treat your wealth, what you do with your wealth, the way you utilize the gifts God has given you, you're using them for a different motive than for your own comfort. Do you see the distinction there? So those who have had taste the bread of life, consider the apostles, consider the martyrs, consider the people who truly follow this thing out. It doesn't end well. And look, that's a great argument if you're debating a health and wealth gospel person. You know, if the idea is that strength, your faith, if it's strong enough, will get you all the desires of your heart, including that sixth private jet, we're in trouble. Because I look at like Paul and I'm like, yeah, I think his faith was probably a little stronger than mine. And his death was awful. Right? You look at the martyrs, and like their faith probably stronger than mine, and their death was awful. Right? So don't let me fool you that if your faith is good enough, you will not have cancer, you won't have these issues, you won't have these pains, you'll have all the wealth you need. Like, that's not how it works. It's a pretty brutal lie. So church, the calling with this, as we get this kind of foreshadow of the Lord's Supper, you see this bread, which is uniquely tied to the bread of presence, which is a sanctified bread, which is only for those who the Lord had sanctified. And so David, doing holy war for Yahweh, is sanctified, his men are sanctified. Jesus is doing a different kind of holy war, so his men are sanctified and his people are sanctified. You see the connection as this goes through. And look at verse 43 here. Look how this ends right here. They took up the 12 baskets full of pieces, of broken pieces and of fish. In other words, after everyone had eaten, after everyone had their full, after everyone was satisfied with what Christ gave, they have all this leftover. 12 baskets full. One for each of the 12 tribes, most scholars think. This is a symbolism that Christ is here for Israel as well. This is he has fullness for the house of Israel, or the tribes of Israel, I should say. Not only can he fill the immediate need, but he can give more than the immediate need, right? There's more than Christ is always going to give you more than you think you need. And it's an important inclusio, right? Because if you would, think about the beginning of chapter 6, where as Christ was rejected, right? Then he sends out the apostles to call the lost houses to Israel, their king, to come to their king. Now they've gathered to their king, and now they're satisfied with his provision with abundance remaining. You're getting a pattern of if you reject, you're hosed. He leaves Nazareth. He comes down. You reject. But if you come to Christ, he provides. And so it's just as we're coming into a pretty pivotal part of Mark, pretty significant transition in Mark. We've got kingship, Elijah, Moses. We're two chapters away from the transfiguration. Who shows up there? Okay, you see what this is all building on kingship, provision. Do you trust him? Right? All of this is building. Mark is painting this beautiful case for us to either accept or reject. Rejection is death. Acceptance is bread of life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for Mother's Day, a day we set aside to celebrate all the impact that our mothers have all had in our lives. But Father, we pray that the festivities of today and the rightful honoring of our mothers would not be something that detracts from the Sabbath, from the rest that we are called to partake of. Father, that doesn't distract us from Christ and his work, doesn't distract us from his kingship, distract us from his prophetic fulfillment. Father, ultimately, that he is the bread of life. Father, we pray that we would remember that as we, every time we approach the Lord's Supper, every month we do it here, that we keep this bread of life imagery in mind as we come to the table. Father, ultimately that we would be a people who accept Christ as King and not reject his evangelium. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.